you're with us for the first time or returning guest, I'm really delighted that you're here. Actually, I'm delighted that everyone's here. Particularly for those of you who have taken your time to be with us this morning. You know, Christmas is about 37 hours away right now. I guess the kids have left, so I can say that okay. Hopefully, you're ready for the big day. And let me take it once again a minute to just wish you all a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. But let me ask you a question as well. You know, the Christmas story is one of the most well-known stories, I think, there is from Scripture. It's known by both believers and unbelievers. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe it? I mean, there's some pretty incredible things in that story, aren't there? A virgin who's pregnant, a helpless baby who's supposed to be Almighty God of the universe, shepherds seeing angels, magi from eastern lands following a star for 2 years to find this baby. Not to mention the fact that if this baby truly is the Son of God, someone is going to have to answer for the travel arrangements. Reservations hadn't even been made in Bethlehem. And the Son of God had to settle for a smelling, stinking barn to be born into. We always clean it up, but that's what it was like. And that's going to cost someone, which, by the way, it did. It cost him dearly, didn't it? But those issues aside, what about this peace that was promised when his birth was announced to the shepherds? You know, as we think of the Christmas story, there is probably one section of that story in the early manuscripts that is probably more known and more familiar than any other. It's Luke 2, 8 through 14. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. And even if you're not reading the Bible, you're going to recognize these words as it was meant in the early section from Linus's soliloquy in Charlie Brown's Christmas. I can't believe that they stole my line. You'll remember the scene. Charlie has picked a tree that is pretty pathetic, and everyone is angry with him, and he's depressed. And so he asks, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And Linus says, I do, Charlie Brown. Walks to the center of the stage. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. And then he reads these words from Luke. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And then Linus says, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And it's a wonderful story. But here we are some 2,100 years after the event, and where's this peace? Just last week, we were shocked and saddened by the events in Newton, Connecticut, where 27 people, 20 of whom were children, were murdered by a deranged gunman. And as that news was breaking, the question was expressed by the people in the town, where is God in this. Now, this is a part of the tragedy. Frankly, I think it's one of the major contributing factors of such events as these. Because, you see, since the beginning of time, mankind has insisted that God leave us alone and let us decide for ourselves what we think is best for us. And we want the right to define what we think is good and bad. And we've become very flexible in our definitions of late of what is good and what is bad, what is right, or what is wrong. And we insist on being left alone. And when we are, we cry out, "Where's God?" Brief history lesson. In 1859, a man named Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of the Species, which advanced the theory of naturalistic evolution. Darwin and those who followed him insisted that through evolution we had a closed system of life where God was neither needed nor welcomed. And despite what people claim, evolution is not a science as much as it's a philosophical approach to life. Why do I say that? Well, because science, by definition, has certain laws to define it. Two of the main pillars of scientific discovery are, one, it has to be observable, and two, it has to be repeatable. The process of evolution has never been observed, and intelligent scientific men have never been able to recreate the conditions in which they can repeat what they claim happened by chance. You see, the complexity of life is just too great to have happened by chance. But the sad part of all of this is that while scientists today admit the fallacy of Darwinian model to their colleagues, they've scrapped it in favor of a theory of evolution called punctuated equilibrium. You probably weren't aware of that. In which they claim that life didn't occur slowly over time in transition, but suddenly appeared at different periods of time, spontaneously, fully functional. If you ask me, it sounds kind of like creation. But hey. But still, what is foisted on the general public is this old model, because there's a fear that if in questioning it, we might be led to discover the truth. But you need to understand something. The goal of Darwin and all evolutionists is still the same. Explain the natural universe without any need for supernatural intervention. Now, picking up on Darwin's work was a young seminary student who became an atheistic philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche wrote a book entitled The Gay Science. And in section 125 of that work, in a section called The Madman, Nietzsche talks about the death of God. He writes these words, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Yet his shadow still looms. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was the holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has been bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it?" And Nietzsche went on to claim that mankind did not need God to help him define morals. But he said that there would be a race of supermen that could decide what was right and what was wrong, and that is exactly what Adolf Hitler set out to do, isn't it? With Darwin's book in one hand, literally, and Nietzsche's book in the other, again, literally, they say that he never went anywhere without them, he developed the idea of the super race, and Nazi Germany was born. And we all know the horrors of that time period. But you see, Nietzsche himself warned that once God was dead, whether in reality or at least how mankind lives their lives, once God is dead, the next generation, he said, would be the bloodiest generation in all of history. Nietzsche died in 1900. And the 20th century, historians tell us, has been the bloodiest century to date. But I think, if we're honest, we are on the fast track in the 21st century to make this century even bloodier. According to Joel Rosenberg's blog, there were a total of 18 mass murders in 2012 alone. And I might add that many others were planned and thwarted. And it's in the shadow of such a tragedy that thinking people have to ask the question, if the Christmas story is true, why is there no peace on earth? What happened to this promise, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men? Now, it's precisely because of this perceived lack of peace and the reality of suffering and pain that many people have rejected the notion of God, let alone the possibility that God cares enough about us that he would enter our pain. We think the story is a nice, quaint story, but, you know, not really believable. You know, for a Christmas message, this is pretty much of a downer, isn't it? I mean, they're pretty grim thoughts that we're dealing with, but they're necessary thoughts if we're going to find the answer to the troubling questions that face us. Let me ask you to consider something this morning. Suppose you went to a friend's house and you accidentally broke some valuable but replaceable item of the friend's home, and you felt awful about breaking this item, and so you offered to pay to replace the item. You told him, I'll go out and buy it for you. But your friend refused your offer. Didn't want anything to do with it. Would your friend then be justified in complaining to others that you ruined this item and then you did nothing to try to make it right? No, they wouldn't be. Absolutely not. And I think that you would agree that at this point, the loss is ultimately on your friend themselves because you offered to make the reparations for the damage, right? God sent his son into this world. Jesus, one of whose titles is the Prince of Peace. Now let me ask you, if we reject the Prince of Peace, how can we expect to have peace? Jesus points out this fact to the Jewish people of his day. They had heard stories of his birth. The shepherds had shared what they had experienced in the fields that first Christmas night. Most would have recalled the day the dignitaries from the east arrived in Jerusalem and the whole city was stirred up. They would have remembered that. And then there was his life, pure and perfect. I mean, who else could ask, can any one of you convict me of a single misleading word or a single sinful act? But if I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? That's John 8:46 from the Message translation. And you know what? He asked that question and no one's responded. With the evidence before him, knowing what they were doing, they still rejected him. A mere 5 days before his crucifixion, because you got to remember the baby grew up, we read these words, but as they came closer to Jerusalem and he saw the city ahead, he began to cry. Eternal peace was within your reach and you turned it down. He wept. And now it is too late, for you have rejected the opportunity God offered you. You know, maybe the reason that you don't have peace in your life is because you haven't submitted yourself to the Prince of Peace. We like to talk about the promise of peace that was promised there in Luke 2:14. But we often forget that this promise, peace, in Luke 2:14 is conditional in nature. You know, sometimes looking at a familiar verse in another translation helps us. So, this verse says, "Glory to God in the highest heaven," they sang, "and peace on earth for all those pleasing Him." That's from the Living Bible. But you see, our problem is this. We want the blessing of God. We want the peace of God without having to pay the price for that peace, without having to surrender to Him. Those who are willing to live lives pleasing to God find this peace of God. But here's the thing. You cannot have the peace of God until you are living at peace with God. Now, you ask, how can I get at peace with God? Now, go ahead and ask me that question. How can I get that peace with God? I'm glad you ask. The only way that we can be at peace with God is if we are in right standing with Him. But you see, the problem is a problem of sin. Sin keeps me from being in right standing with God. Now, we often think of sin in terms of what we do. But the Scripture tells us that what we do is simply a result of who we are. We are sinners in our very natures. And since we are sinners by nature, our natural inclination is to do wrong things, to sin. Do you know what sin does? It destroys peace. It destroys any peace that we can have with God. And frankly, it destroys any peace that we can have in ourselves. Usually we identify the lack of peace that sin produces in us as guilt. You know, it's pretty hard to have peace in your life when your conscience is condemning you, isn't it? When you know something is wrong, but you try to convince yourself, it's really not that bad. Sin destroys any possibility of peace that we can have with God. It destroys any real peace that we can have in ourselves, and it destroys any peace that we can have with other people. In fact, sin promises great pleasures, but it always delivers destruction. You see, sin ultimately destroys everything that it touches. So if sin's the problem, what can you or I do about it? You ready for the answer? Nothing. You and I can't do anything about sin because it's our nature. Sin is the core of who we are, myself included. The bad stuff we do is nothing more than evidence than the bad stuff that's us. Merry Christmas. Now, in all seriousness, it really can be a Merry Christmas if you will accept the gift that God is offering to you right now. A gift of life, a gift of forgiveness, and a gift of peace. Here's how He does it. So now, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith in His promises, we can have real peace with Him because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Now I want you to take a moment and notice that "have been made right" phrase. The word actually is the word "justified," and it means a legal transaction has taken place. God isn't making bad people good. He has made a legal declaration declaring us good, and He has done it on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and resurrection from the dead. God isn't making bad people good. He's making dead people live. Amen. And you can leave here today with this marvelous gifts, the gifts of being put in right relationship with God who created you, and the gift of His peace in your life, even if there's turmoil all around you. The Apostle Paul who wrote those words from Romans doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for because of our faith, he has brought us into the place of the highest privilege where we now stand. And we can confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has in mind for us to be. Tremendous. That's good stuff. God's peace is promised to everyone who will live pleasing to him. And that process of being able to live a life pleasing to God begins at the foot of the cross and continues until he calls you out of this world. Here's what I want you to do. If you're not a follower of Christ, and what you've heard this morning makes sense to you, I want you to take that first step and say yes to him. You know, a number of years ago, I had a friend that I was trying to deal with, and he was a pretty rough guy. Didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity, and he let me know that. But we got together, we did stuff together all the time, but he was very hostile when it came to Christianity. But he agreed to come with me to the Billy Graham Crusade when it was in Atlanta. I think that was 96, might have been 94. And he heard Billy, he'd heard of Billy, but he really didn't have much of an idea what he was getting into. And quite frankly, when he found out, he wasn't really happy with me. And that particular night that we were at the crusade was youth night at the Dome, and it was packed. They had to turn people away. He got the last seat that he told me that it was the furthest seat from the podium he could have gotten. Last seat. He was up in the top thing, and I couldn't sit with him because I had duties that I had to take care of at the Dome. And so I was on duty that night, and so I had to sit somewhere else. And it's probably a good thing I did, because he said, you know, John, when I realized what you'd gotten me into, he said, I would have killed you. And this guy meant it. This guy had grown up in the gangs of New York City. He's a tough guy, Puerto Rican guy. And he said, this guy said to me, he said, when Dr. Graham gave the invitation, he said, I put my hands around my mouth and I shouted, no. And he said, all of a sudden, it was like something picked me up out of the seat. And he said, I didn't know what was happening. He said, I started walking forward with everybody else. And he said, I was saying, no, 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 no. And he said, about halfway down, I started to say, yes, 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 yes. And his life was transformed. Will you say yes today? My friend said, that's the best decision I ever made, and I'm inviting you to make that same decision if you never have. The only real way to discover whether or not this thing called Christianity really is real is to experience it. Let me ask you a question. What do you have to lose? Now, if you're a believer, here's what I want you to do this week. And even if you're not a believer, you can do this too if you want. You're not ready to accept the invitation that I've given and will give in a minute. So you can try what I'm about to suggest. I want you to memorize Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Now, before you say, John, I can't memorize. Quick, answer a question for me. What's your phone number? Oh, you know that. What's your address number? Aha, you know, you can memorize. You just got to be motivated. Have to be motivated. And to help you, in your bulletin, there is printed that verse on a card that you can carry with you as you learn it this week. And if you need another one, there's some out on the resource table out here, I believe. Because I found that the best way to memorize a verse is to say the address, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Say the verse, and then say the address again, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That kind of drives it home so you know where it is all the time. And try it. Just try it. And even if you don't think you can memorize, I bet you have it down by Thursday if you take Christmas Day off. peace. We all want it. You can have it if you're willing to live a life that's pleasing to God. And I have to tell you, the only way that is possible is if you invite Him to live His life in you and through you. Salvation from start to finish is the work of God. If you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your heart, you've never found that peace, and you're saying, you know, I really want the peace. In a minute, the team's going to come and they're going to sing. And if you'd like to have this gift of peace, we're going to ask you to come. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and share your burdens with you, talk to you, help you, give you some literature. If you come to this side, you can come and pray between you and God, go back to your seat. Maybe you're here and you're a believer, and you know, you don't really have a whole lot of peace. I think it was A.W. Tozer who once said that we will never convince a scared world that there's peace at the cross as long as we show the same anxieties they have. And that's right. And maybe you've let some things crowd into your life and choke out the peace that's there. Maybe the reason that's crowded into your life and choked out the peace is because, you know, you're doing something that's not pleasing to God. And He's speaking to you. You come. You can come to either side. If you come to this side, again, someone will come and pray with you. You come to this side, you deal with it with yourself. But if He's speaking, you come. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that we can spend together. I pray that You'll move by Your Spirit now through this place. And Father, I pray that You'll help us to respond by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, team.